Today, thanking God we are not lawn gnomes.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
I am not going through a psalm today. That is not the point. However, coming out of Psalm 115, we had made some observations that I want to rehash for a moment. Just did this last week, so I'm not going to take much time to do it. But I want to rehash where that psalm put us because I want to have a conversation about gratitude today. And it is an important concept to me. It's an important concept ethically. In the world, it's one of the fundamental intuitive objects of rightness that humanity recognizes, that we ought to be grateful when good things have come our way. Expressing gratitudes is one of the principal ideas behind ethical systems that are referred to sometimes as principalism. So it doesn't even matter that that's the case. Just the reality is we all know if somebody does something good for you, you should say thank you, right? So gratitude is just this thing we recognize internally is important. But I don't think we always recognize how important it is in the reason that God has put us in the world. And it might sound like an exaggerated statement to say that, but I sort of want to give an argument for why that's not an exaggerated statement. So let me start by rehashing a few things from the 115th Psalm, just to make the point for how I have arrived at this for today, which is this, very simply, from Psalm 115. We have at the beginning of the psalm this expectation, a thing that's sort of requested of us and that we expect of each other. And that is for God to give glory to his name. That's the first verse of that psalm. Not going to go back and redo the whole thing. You can listen to that episode yourself if you'd like to, or just go read the psalm. That's another solution to this. But here's the point. The justification for God giving glory to his name in that psalm is that he has been faithful to us. So we want glory to go to him. I realize all the ways and reasons that we can say, this has nothing to do with us, this is entirely about God's nature, and independent of mankind, he should receive glory. All of that's true, but the reasoning in this psalm is that we want God to give glory to his own name because he has been so faithful to us. That's why we would expect it to go to him. And we recognize that nothing can happen that he doesn't cause or allow or authorize. So we say, give glory to your name, meaning bring things to pass in this world that will make it so that glory goes to your name. So our prayer is this desire for glory somehow to be returned to him from this world. That's what we're desiring at the beginning of the psalm. Now then, we run into a problem in the middle of the psalm, Psalm 115, sort of an opposition to that expectation or request, which is that other people, and obviously this can include us at times, others ignore or dismiss or discount God and his presence, which is the opposite of glory going to God, right? Very simple. And so the way that opposition comes is in the form of vanities that are created, idols that are created. So they, the opposition, and I'm pronouncing it like it's everybody else, but obviously as the psalm is being worded, it is the others who are doing this. It can obviously become us. But they, the opposition, create the vanity that then they pronounce about God. So they are, so in other words, they create wordless mouths. They create idols. So in carving out these idols, they begin to say nothing about God himself, so no glory is being returned to God, which is embodied in the psalm in the form of empty, vain idols, these statues, that are themselves incapable of uttering anything that would be bringing glory or praise into the world that could then be returned to God, because they create wordless mouths and deaf ears and blind eyes and stopped noses and silent throats. That's what you do when you carve a piece of wood into something that looks like it ought to be worshipped, and then you worship it even though it can't do any of the things you have made it look like it ought to be able to do. And what that's revealing in reality is that nothing is therefore being lifted up to God in truth and returning glory to him. So the people who create this object who ought to be returning glory to God, the people ought to be returning the glory to God, are instead creating a vanity, an emptiness, which is what they're pronouncing about God. Nothing. They're pronouncing nothing about God because they've created a thing that can't speak. So they become, this is what verse 8 says in Psalm 115, the vanity that they created. Those who make them become like them. They make the idol and then they become silent because their glory is not being returned to God. And so the things that are said right at the end of the psalm, they go down into death and they're silent and they cannot praise God because they've become like the idol that they created, makes the point that leaves open the door for us to do what we're supposed to do. This is all from Psalm 115 to make the point that, yes, they're vain, they're empty, they have no speech going back to God, no glory being lifted up to him. They are like the emptiness of the idol they created, and the things that go down into death are silent like that too. But we're alive. We have a mouth, so we can speak. This is what the psalm confronts us with, and because we were just doing the psalm last week, I didn't really have time to just sort of dwell on how magnificent that imagery is for making the point about our existence in the world. And what it comes down to is that we exist in the world to express God's presence in it through the gratitude, the praise, the worship, the thanks that we offer to him for what he's done in the world. Now, I'm going to make my case that is hugely important. And so we'll just do it in a few steps to be straightforward about it. First of all, I want us to recognize gratitude, thankfulness, this disposition and speech that expresses the disposition publicly. I am thankful for what has happened here is of fundamental value in Christianity. In the New Testament, I'll give you the New Testament examples, then the rest of this discussion will be sort of reliant on the Old Testament type of imagery about it. But in the New Testament, let me give it to you in three passages, and these are profound. They're interesting. Ephesians 5 says it directly. In the passage that talks about how we should be singing songs and not getting drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit and submitting to one another, that passage, listen to how it actually says this. Do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit instead, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And what are we doing all along while we're doing that? Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything. I'll talk about that phrase, for everything. To God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the idea of submitting to one another and addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart is coincident with giving thanks always and for everything, which I said I would comment on that phrase. It's just this comment. In some cases, that's translated in this way, everything being everyone. We don't know whether it's supposed to be taken as a statement about all the persons that are around us, that it's a personal note, or if it's a statement about every circumstance, every situation, every object around us. And so we say everything, which also entails everyone. So either way, one of the things we have to acknowledge is that he's saying, when you live faithfully as a believer among other believers, you can give thanks for every single other believer around you, which is probably the hardest thing to give thanks for when you're around believers, right? I mean, this is the way human beings are. We're the hardest thing to do. When I'm around professionals, people who are in business and running things, you know, creating some piece of technology, making some hardware work that didn't work, or solving some software problem in technology, all of those things can be done, and we figure out how to do it. Managing a system that has to produce grain from the ground, all of those things we can work on, and they have frustrations and their difficulties and challenges. But if you ask anyone who's in the business world the hardest thing to deal with, it's people. Managing, that's why people who oversee other people are the people who make the money, because nobody wants to do that. I'm just exaggerating the point at this point, but I am making the point here, this statement, giving thanks always and for everyone, or for each other, as it's sometimes translated, to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a profoundly difficult statement to realize, but also central to the idea of submitting to one another out of our reverence for Christ in Ephesians 5. Now, look, in Ephesians 5, when you hear it, give thanks always and for everything, it's the thing you're always supposed to be doing, and it's for everything or everyone, whichever way you take it. That makes it profound. It makes it significant. I can see why you might say, yeah, but I mean, it's not like central to our whole lives, even though we're always supposed to be doing it. But listen to a couple of other examples. 1 Thessalonians 5, and especially when you take these two together. But 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it this way, this whole set of little short phrases, rejoice always, this is how he's concluding his book, 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And it's after that statement that he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now that, I mean, this is what people say. What's the will of God for my life? This is how we ask ourselves what we're supposed to be doing. And in this context, he said, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I understand he could be with the this, because it's ambiguous. He could be referring to the whole list of things. Hey, doing all these things, that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I do want to make the case for why it's not unreasonable. I can't prove that it should go one way or the other, but it's not unreasonable that he could mean specifically giving thanks in all circumstances is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And as support for that, I'll say, let's just hear what he says, Paul, same author, in the third chapter of Colossians, and how oddly central and repetitive the idea of thankfulness is in what he's telling the Colossians. So and how he introduces this little section. And above all these, so in above everything else I've told you, make sure and do this. Put on what we would expect next, the word love. Now that one we're easy with. Oh, that's central. But listen to how he says this. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be, this is the first time he says it, thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms. See, this goes back to the Ephesians 5 idea, right? Same kind of idea. So singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with, second time he's saying this, thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, as he concludes, now we're on the everything you do needs to be this way. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Third time he has said it, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's odd how important, how central, how repeated the command to give thanks is. I think we think of thanks as an ancillary aspect of Christian living. Oh, well, yeah, you know, also you give thanks at the end. Don't forget to say thanks at the end of the prayer. Don't forget to say thanks when you're having a meal. And we just throw it in as sort of a, oh, yeah, and then there's that childlike courtesy of giving thanks. I think there's more to gratitude than that in the way we're supposed to live out our Christianity in the world. And so let me make the case for what gratitude, I think, actually accomplishes in the world. We spend our lives, and I want to use this to just kind of put us back in the context of how we think about living our lives out in the world. We spend our lives laboring to survive. We did a whole series on this way of parsing out our understanding of what we do in the world on the book The Human Condition by Hannah Arendt. So we talked about it in that context. So we spend our lives, and this is not a bad thing, we spend our lives laboring to survive. And in that context, we're no different than the mute animals. They can't speak, they can't do anything, but they have to labor to survive too. The ants have to collect all the stuff, the bees have to collect the pollen, they've got to make the food, they've got to reproduce, they've got to, you know, all the stuff. And we do all that stuff. We produce things. We labor in order to survive. And this is a by the way, I ride a bike still. I can still ride a bike. How's that for, you know, great fitness? No, I ride a bike for exercise. And in the mornings, I will ride around White Rock Lake just to get my exercise in. And that's one of the expressions I have of the fact that we're still biological beings. We exist in the world in the animal kind of sense of having to be in the process of doing things that can't bring a permanent benefit. If we think of it as permanent benefit, we'd be permanently frustrated. You know, I rode my bike 10 miles today, so what does that do for me? Well, it gets me set up for the next 10 years. I skip riding 2 days, and I'm already out of shape again. Every day you have to get up and exercise again. Every day. Yeah, I eat a meal. I don't finish the meal and go, okay, well, that should have me done. I should be done eating. Now I can just focus on other things in my life. Nah, I eat a meal and I know 4 hours later I'm going to be starving to death and ready to eat my arm. So I'm going to eat another meal. That's what we do. That kind of stuff, that laboring, repetitive cycle, I don't want to dwell on it too long. I'm trying to make the point. That's not a meaningless part of life. That's an important part of life. And it's a part of life that puts us in the place God wanted us to be in this world, where we're a part of the biological reality of the world. We are like the other animals, but we're more. There's something that gives us something over them as well. So in that context of laboring and producing and all that kind of stuff, we're not that different from the mute animals. But then we are spending our lives again working to create the artifacts of the world. And again, put it back in the context of the human condition. You will know what I'm talking about. And if not, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those episodes. But in this context, working to create the artifacts of the world, working is when we're making, we're creating things that endure in the world. So unlike, you know, producing a bowl of ice cream so that I can eat it and it's just gone when you're done with it, I actually create a bowl and then the bowl is still there and it becomes a part of the world in which we live. That kind of making or working, creating the artifacts of the world within which we live and through which we relate to each other, by the way. Often for us, those buildings, as an example, become the icons of our success. So we, you know, look at the pottery I've created. My daughter makes beautiful pottery. She's magnificent at it. All of my kids are really great at producing something. I used the wrong word there, producing, at making, at creating, at forming the world around which we live or in which or over or through which we live. And I'm proud of them for all the stuff that they produce, from music to whatever. The point is, when we create something like that, like a building in this case, I'm thinking of, you know, I'm at a school, higher education, so I create an educational program, or we create a dormitory for our students to live in. Our buildings, I'll use that as the hard example of this, often become the icons of our success. You know, Trump Tower or the Chrysler Building or the Empire State Building or whatever it is. That building, you know, look at this legacy that I have created. They are good icons of our success. That's fantastic. But notice that the buildings, despite all the murals we can put on them and whether they're digital and moving and all that stuff or not, they still can't speak or see or hear or feel or walk or even grunt their approval. And even if we make them make sounds, it's just speakers vibrating. It's a completely different thing. So even the things that we do to work and create and make and form a world within which to live, they still aren't, you know, that permanent thing that we really want, that we really want to be a part of. And so that becomes this third category, not just laboring, not just working, but the most important category of acting, of actually doing things. In our actions, we have an option. And in our actions, we can simply reinforce the inescapable repetitiveness of our labor. We can reinvest in the vanity of our work. Our words are only about us. Our words are just about, all I can talk about is my farm and all the stuff that I produce out of my farm and look at all the animals that I've got and so on. Or, look at the mighty buildings that I have created. Think of Nebuchadnezzar walking around. These gardens, this city that I have formed. We can do all of that, reinvest our acting in the vanity of all of our work and labor, or we could, we have this option, to disrupt labor's otherwise closed cycle of productive days with what we do with a holy day, a holiday, right? Holiday for us has just become day off, you know, time to recover, I can get back to work. But I mean, the word itself tells you it is a holy day. There's something about this day that's supposed to set it apart and make us say, I'm for something more than just labor and work. There is some other reason that I'm here. And so with that kind of holy day reminder, and that's not the only way we do it, obviously, I'll get back to that in just a second, but we pierce through, or we wedge open the facade of this idol, this building, in the case of the facade, or we see through the silent or unseen idols. We see through the silent or unseeing idols of our work. And how do we do that? You know, what is it that makes a holy day the holy day? A holy day becomes a holiday when we don't do anything different with it except just try to recover so we can go back to work or back to our laboring, you know, with a little bit of refreshment. But a holy day remains a holy day when we use our mouths in acts of praise or blessing or thankfulness. And in those moments, convert a monochromatic world to color. I mean, it changes things. That is what we're invited to do with our actions. And in context of, to get back to the human condition kind of discussion that I was trying to use to give some bedding to the rest of the conversation today, our laboring is, you know, producing and all that kind of stuff that makes us like the animals. Our working is how we make and contribute to the foundation of the world within which we live and over which, you know, and so on, we interact with each other. But our actions, principally our words, our ability to act on other people, to do things that change other people directly or immediately, and that's why our words are the first things that come to mind when we think about acting. So every act in this context of praise or blessing or thanksgiving does something to bring into the otherwise mundane world something that's above it. So what is it that would be above it? And this is where gratitude fits in. So let me give another bit of context to gratitude before we actually get to the point here about our actions. Gratitude has this oddly mirrored relationship with grace. And it's true in the vocabulary. You can hear it in gratis and grace. You can hear it in that. It's also true in Greek or in Latin or in our way of using these words more generally. And you can see that, by the way, sometimes in how things are translated, that we can do things For instance, in the New Testament, sometimes the same verse will be translated in one context or in one way as with grace or graciously or gracefully, or in another context or in that same context but in another setting, translation, as with gratitude, the same kind of thing. And think about how in reality they mirror each other, not just the concepts, but grace itself being mirrored by gratitude in a way that's sort of inescapable. In the realm of grace, think of faith or belief as the action that we bring to grace, right? So God gives grace. We believe in him. We have trust in him. We have faith in him. And so we receive the grace. So this is grace coming, and then we respond with faith, right? So just Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 kind of stuff, basic stuff, right? But this is the weird thing about this. Think with me for about it, just about grace and faith for just a second. The nature of faith is that we believe, and I mean by believing, we do a thing. I believe. I have faith. You know, I'm doing it. I'm faithing. Right? This is the nature of the vocabulary. We'll talk more about the vocabulary of action and passivity later on in the episode today. We'll get right to it. But for the point, for this moment, doesn't matter whether I'm given it by God and he's just causing me to do it or whatever, but the reality is I'm doing it. I'm having faith. I have belief. So belief is an action, and yet inherently by nature, that faith or belief, I'm using the words interchangeably, the way they're used interchangeably in Greek in the New Testament, that faith or that belief is inherently the opposite of a good work, the kind of work that could merit something for me. Yet the faith is something I do. It's something I have in response. But by definition, it can't be the good thing that's earning my favor, because my faith is in the grace that God gave me, which I didn't deserve. So my having faith, even though it's active, my having faith is inherently about receiving a thing which I did not deserve. So faith can't be this idea of living up to the law in order to merit God's favor. Faith could never be works in that sense. Even though it's an action, it's a thing I do. I have faith. Think about how similar that is to gratitude in the same way. Thanks is an action. It's a thing you do. You either say thanks or you don't. Thank you so much. I appreciate that so much. Or with your eyes longingly open, saying, oh, with your eyes, oh, thank you so much for this. Even though your mouth never moves, you're saying thank you. You know, you are expressing gratitude. Thanks is an action. And yet, it is inherently the opposite of an action that would merit the thing that has just happened. It already happened. You're giving thanks because of something you received that you recognize you might not have been able to receive. Oh, thank you so much. This is wonderful. Thank you so much for this gift, whatever it is. It's inherently opposite of the merit that would bring about the thing that caused us to give thanks, even though it's a thing that we do. So with that said, the parallel between faith and gratitude ought to be fairly straightforward in our minds. Maybe it's not yet. I'll help with that in just a minute. Hopefully help with it in a minute. Let's just talk about action itself. So God is, I'm going to say something profound here. God isn't like us. He's different than us. And yet he created us to be like him, right? So there's something dynamic going on here where we're supposed to think of ourselves as being like God, but we're not supposed to think of God as being like us. So what's going on here? You know, what's happening? So let's just put that in the context of action. God doesn't create us in the same way he would have created anything else. By us, I mean humanity. God doesn't create us as he would have created anything else. For anything else God creates, he could have just created anything, any something at all, into which to just dump his goodness. You know, so I'm just going to create an ocean. I'm just going to put a bunch of goodness into the ocean. And it just sits there and is an ocean full of goodness. God could do that if he wanted to. He sort of did do that. That's fine. This is what God could have done, but it's not what he did with us. He did something different with us. So he creates, and we know, you go through all 6 days of the creation until you get to the last half of the sixth day. All the other things are like that. Everything he creates is good. He looks at the very first things he creates. He creates the light, and he says, it is good. I heard all of you say it. It's declared good because he's just creating things and putting his goodness into those things. That's fine. But that's not how he created us. But that is how we create things like idols, because that's all we can do. So we create this thing, and then we create in it the things we think are good or that we want about us to be present in it. And so, we'll carve a mouth into it. I like the fact that I can move around, so let's carve some hands into it. And I can touch things, so let's carve some hands into it. I like to walk around, so let's carve some feet into it. So we create things like that with idols, but that's not what God does with us when he creates us. Even though he creates us to bear his image, using the word that means idol, he creates us in his image as his idol, but not the way we would create an idol. So he creates us uniquely, not just as this receptacle into which he can pour his goodness, which he can do with anything. He doesn't need them to have mouths that speak, but he does something unique with us. We're corporately unique. You know what I mean by that? We are unique as a race. We are unique as humanity. So all of us together comprise a unique set apart from the rest of creation because we bear his image. And inevitably, as in my best understanding of it, and I know there's plenty of dispute about this, but inevitably, in my best understanding, that image always comes back to dominion. That is, we are his Tselem, his image, his idol, his statue. That's what that word means in the world. But he creates us as a weird kind of statue, a representation of him, right? But this is humanity, not just me. Humanity bears his image. So the first man, Adam, bears his image. The first man, Adam and Eve, bears his image. So humanity suddenly bears his image and his likeness. But even this likeness, because he uses both words in that verse in Genesis 1, even his likeness or his shape inherently means something different than simply, well, I have a mouth, so it has a mouth. I have ears, so it must have an ear. It has to mean something different from that. We know that when we get, by the time we get to the New Testament, certainly we recognize it clearly because of what Jesus talks about with the woman at the well. But the point is, we realize that it has to mean something different if we just consider God himself rather than only considering the anthropomorphisms about him. Anthropomorphisms, you know, when we describe God using human characteristics, which would be a weird way since we're just describing him using characteristics about us so that we can understand him. That would be a weird way to say, oh, now I understand the absolute truth about God because I've described him using words that dumb him down to being the things that I am. That kind of circularity wouldn't help us at all, or maybe it's, if it's not circular, just a mistake in how to understand how analogies work. God compares himself to us so that we can understand things about him which are not like us. From that, we shouldn't conclude that he's like us in that physical way. But there is some way that we're like him in his likeness. And that's why I keep saying it always comes back to dominion. It comes back to the fact that he has made us to be his statue in the world, the thing in the world that stands out in the world and declares that this is God's, that God is here. We're his idol, his statue, his likeness in the world to put a post up on the corner of his kingdom and say, this is mine. This is God's, meaning that. So God makes us an idol, don't misunderstand me here. I am using the language of the Old Testament. That's the word that's used in Genesis 1, in his image, in his likeness. But it's not some new doctrine like, oh, you see, we're idols of God in some weird, you know, whatever. But it is an ironically powerful description of how and why he makes us what he is. Because when we make idols, using that very same word, when we make idols, we give them mouths, but they can't speak. But God creates a mouth and it can speak. This is the difference with us. What God puts into the world as his image is allowed to be here because of whatever it is he's put in us that's different. And I'm making the case that what he's put in us that's different is an action. It's the ability to act. But that act is specifically about gratitude, which I know is not the only way to say it. I'm not trying to get this down to where, oh, the magic key that unlocks scripture is gratitude. I don't mean that at all. It's one expression of the love that we're commanded to have, of the worship that we're commanded to have, of the obedience that we're commanded to have. All of those things are expressed in different ways, one of which is, though, gratitude. And that one does seem to be particularly central to how he deals with us. But the difference is that we have a mouth that speaks, unlike those idols we created that have mouths that can't speak, which is, you can hear how much of this is coming up, bubbling up to the surface because of Psalm 115. And so together, corporately, we have this uniqueness because everything else he creates, even the animals he creates that have mouths, don't speak. You know, until he's doing something weird with them like Balaam and the donkey kind of stuff. But that's the point, that's weird. It's not weird for a human being to speak out of its mouth. So there's something in the uniqueness that we share together as humanity that God expects from us in having created us this way and then having said that we are his image in this world. And then beyond that, we are individually unique. So that we have all of these senses with which we receive things uniquely in the world. I'm touching a table right now that you can't touch. I'm just kidding. But that's the point. There is a table in front of you. You're not touching this table. Your experiences are different from mine. So you, in all of our receiving, in all the seeing we do with our eyes, think back to that psalm and what it said about it, all the hearing we do with our ears and the smelling we do with our noses and the feeling with our hands and the walking with our feet, all of those make us different. We can't walk the same path, and even if we do, we can't walk it at the same time. We'd bump into each other. So we all have these unique experiences, and each of those unique experiences is enveloped in that psalm. It says it this way, is enveloped in our acting, the speaking with our mouth, the uttering with our throats. And that kind of action is the action that I'm talking about. So that when we're making an idol, it's particularly weird what we do. We're trying to be like God. We're trying to imitate him, which is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to imitate God, right? We're supposed to be creative. We're supposed to exercise dominion in the world. So here we are trying to be like God. Now, again, I'm saying it's weird. We mess it up this way. So we're trying to be like God. Well, look at that. God creates. So I'm going to create something. I'm going to create. But then what we end up trying to create is something we want to submit ourselves to, which would be submitting ourselves to something inferior to us, evident in the fact that we created it, right? So what we create as an idol, and listen, I know what you're thinking is, well, I'm not creating idols out here. Well, you realize, I mean, this is begging for us to recognize what I was implying above, that in a lot of our producing and working, all we're really doing is creating idols. We're creating things that we begin to submit ourselves to as if they were the only reason we were in the world, which is why we become so absorbed in the envelope of our lives as laborers and workers and not as actors, as people who are actually doing something that we were created to do, which is the point of getting back to what it is God created us to do and how it is he creates us as his image, as his statue in this world, and doesn't just make us a dumb statue, you know, a mouth that can't move, but God says, but it looks like me, so you can see that I've got dominion here. He's doing something different with us, and that's what we're invited to participate in. So here we are in this weird way, trying to be like God by creating something, but creating something and then trying to submit ourselves to it. Look at this great city that I have formed, and now I serve this city. Look at this great statue that I've created, and now I bow down to the statue. Look at this corporation that I have formed, which I now serve 120 hours a week. Look at... You can hear how we end up submitting ourselves to something that, by the nature of the fact that it was created by us, is inferior to us and not worthy of that worship. And so what we create as an idol, as the example, may have a mouth and eyes and ears and hands and feet and a throat, but it doesn't see, it doesn't hear, it doesn't touch, it doesn't move, it doesn't groan. It doesn't do any of the stuff those things should give it. And that's what happens with everything else we construct in our lives. Everything we construct in life to give ourselves meaning, to give ourselves purpose in this world. It may be really important. I'm not saying none of this stuff becomes important. It may be recognized for its importance, for its innovation, for its profundity, for the impact it's had on the community. But all of that will either perish with us or pass to another. So it is inferior, and yet we're making ourselves subservient to it. So it may bring wealth, but that wealth is something we pass to someone else with our death. And all the other things you could name in the place of wealth fit the same category. So the truth is, those things are as meaningful as our lives could possibly be on their own. The problem is, we weren't self-created. That is, we weren't created on our own. We weren't created isolated. We were created to be an expression of God's active dominion in the world. Now, I had intended to do this in one episode, but I'm past 40 minutes already. So I recognize we're not going to finish this in today's episode. So I'm just going to leave it there for the moment. We've laid the whole foundation. If you've invested this much time in listening through this part of the conversation, then I want to encourage you to step back into the conversation next week to understand where gratitude fits into that action that we have in the world. Because a lot of the confusion that we have about how on earth, you know, we can contribute meaningfully, potently, with real power into the world while still acknowledging that everything good is from God, and yet not just be a stalk growing in a field and just waving with the wind that God's blowing over us and we might as well just be dumb animals. How on earth we balance that and figure out the meaningful contribution we're making with our lives to a world that is still entirely God's and for which all the glory should be returned to him, and we know ought to go back to him. How all of that can fit together, that's the point we want to get to in this conversation. So if you're willing to stick with me through the next half of the conversation, we'll pick it up next week.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.